But we're in Revelation chapter 6. All but one of the seven seal judgments are found here in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 containing these seal judgments is one of the more debated eschatological events of the current time, simply because of those that don't believe Jesus will come until the middle of the tribulation. Now they, as I've said so many times, and I'll keep saying it because we need to be aware of this false doctrine going out. I was going to say in regards to salvation, they're right on, but not all of them. Not all of them. Some made a mess of everything. But anyway, most of them are okay in other areas, but in this area, they're wrong. They'll say that the sealed judgments are not the judgment of God, and that the tribulation period is only about 3.5 years. And we know that's not true from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in that area, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, a week being 7 years, and the tribulation is just that long. And so they're off because they filter everything through Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And anyway, these are the judgment of God, all of them, and we'll see that tonight, and it'll be very clear. At least the people that are going through them acknowledge that. There may be those that don't acknowledge it today, but if they just read the Word of God, more than Matthew 24 and 25, they'll understand these things, but they don't. And so that's unfortunate. But we saw the four horsemen last time we were together on this subject. Last week, of course, the Gunthers being here, we didn't look at it. But we're in verse number 9, seal number 5. So Revelation chapter 6, verse number 9. And again, this is something I would like our pre-wrath theorists, because that's all it is a theory. I'd like them to explain this one to me. Verse number 9, Revelation 6. For when he had opened the sixth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for giving us a glimpse of the future. Father, we know that as believers in Christ, this side of the rapture, we won't have to experience these things. And so, Father, we pray and ask that you would give us understanding that we might be able to address the issues that are presented to us by those that need to hear of Christ and of his salvation. So, Father, increase our knowledge of your word and our skill in the handling of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so here, this fifth seal is nothing more than a glimpse in heaven. And in the focus of this seal is the altar in heaven. We don't always consider that there's an altar in heaven, but if you remember when David was given the pattern for the temple, and when Moses was given that pattern, it was to be a pattern of those things that are in heaven. And so everything we see in the temple and in the tabernacle, I believe, will be in heaven. They may have a different significance, but nevertheless, they're there. And so here we have the altar. And underneath the altar, what catches the eye of the author here, which is the Holy Spirit of God, giving the message to John, who then simply recorded it for us. Under the altar, we see the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so those are the two reasons why they were martyred. These are Christian martyrs. And that's very obvious from the statement there. These aren't Muslims. These aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. These aren't Mormons. These are born-again believers in Christ. Of course, none of the others would be found in heaven, other than to stand before Almighty God and receive that judgment that happens to all men after we die, that one time, according to the book of Hebrews. That would be their only moment in heaven. They'll see just a glimpse of what they're missing.
And then they'll be sentenced to an eternity in a lake of fire. But here we have these souls under the altar, and this is a problem for those that teach the pre-wrath rapture, simply because they say, and I've read it with my own eyes, Zion's Hope. Zion's Fire, thank you. That's why I have two sons. One will get one word and the other get me correct on the other one. And what is Zion's Fire? And the author, or the editor of the magazine, used to be with Friends of Israel. And he was the editor of Israel My Glory until he adopted this theory. But he would speculate whether we were in the middle of the tribulation already, when world events would happen, and he would never come out and say it, but he was strongly suggesting that that was the case. Because his interpretation, and I think this is common to those that hold that view of the rapture, is they believe the first 3.5 years are going to be peaceful, and that it's going to be a time of rest, and it'll be just like what we're experiencing now. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, because we've already seen from the four horsemen that it'll start out peacefully, but for the world, there'll be war all across the globe. And that we saw several billion people will die in those first few months of the tribulation period. Not all of those who die will be lost. In fact, I don't know that any of these here will die as a result of those plagues. Because God tells us why they're dying. They're dying for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so I believe the reason why they were being slain for the word of God is just because they wore the name of Christ. You see, the world hates the Bible. The world hates those that represent God in an effective fashion, for no other reason than the fact that the word of God brings conviction in their hearts. John chapter 3 tells us about that, how the light brings conviction on the darkness. And so the word of God, living according to it, just that alone will bring persecution. And we shouldn't be surprised, because it does even today. I remember in the first print shop I worked at a total of 3 print shops, but the first one I worked at, there was a fellow there that didn't like me. And the only reason he didn't like me is because I was a Christian. I didn't cuss and swear, and I didn't do drugs like he did. And just didn't do the things he did. And I believe it convicted his heart. And he just didn't like me. Even though I was always nice to him, always friendly to him, he just wasn't going to like me no matter what I did. Now, why is that? Because of the Word of God. The Word of God brings conviction. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, isn't it? And even though we don't have to preach it, if they know you're a Christian, that conviction of the Holy Spirit's going to come in their heart and in their life. And you know who they'll attack? Not God. They'll attack you. But you know, that's a good thing, because that means they're under conviction. That means they're aware of their sin. And it's not time to back down. It's not time to get a yellow stripe down our back. It's not time to tuck our tail. It's time to stand up strong for God and give them that gospel track and seek an opportunity to share the gospel with them, because God is obviously dealing with their heart. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities that God gives us. It's almost a paradox, because we think, well, they're so mean towards me and towards anything of God that they just don't want to hear it. The truth is, they want to hear it. They just don't know that they want to hear it yet. And so we need to be faithful there, but killed for the word of God and then for the testimony. And I believe that's the verbal testimony that they give to the world. You see, there's going to be a great evangelistic effort. There's going to be 2 witnesses. We're going to look at them after a little bit when they're introduced in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation that will be in Jerusalem. And there's some speculation as to who they are. The 2 that would fit the most closely would be Moses and Elijah. See, now you don't have to come that Sunday. If you want to take a Sunday off, that's the Sunday to take. You know who they are. But they're going to preach with power in Jerusalem from the temple, but they're not going to leave the temple grounds. But we will see the 144,000 coming up in chapter 7. And those 144,000, I believe, are won to the Lord by those two witnesses because they're all Jews. The Bible makes that very clear. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses, though they claim that's who they are. But those 144,000 Jewish young men are going to go out around the world evangelizing. And I believe that the Christians of that day will catch the evangelistic fire. Christianity as a whole is so dead to evangelism today. And we wonder why we're being run over and stomped down in our culture. Well, it's because we've lost our evangelistic edge. One of my favorite books that I've read in my lifetime is called America in Crimson Red. Basically what it does is it traces the history of the Independent Baptists, and that's all they were when the United States was settled, but it traces their history in the United States. And the one thing that amazes me is when someone got saved or when a man got saved, it wasn't unusual that within a week he was preaching because they had a real evangelistic zeal. And common sense attributes our Bible Belt to the spread of the Independent Baptists back in the formation of our nation, all the way up until the Civil War. After the Civil War, everything changed. But we've lost that fire, and we've lost the edge. The question is now, have we lost our country? Have we lost now our freedom to exercise our religion freely? You see, that was only in there, and you should know this because I've said it many times. The only reason that's even in our Constitution, the separation of church and state, is because of the Baptists. It's the only reason. If the Baptists hadn't put their foot down and said, we won't sign it unless, it wouldn't be there. It's just that simple. Will we lose our country because we've lost our evangelistic zeal? I certainly hope not. You see, it's never too late to get that zeal back. And that's the whole point behind Phil America and the Phil Michigan before that. And we need to get a hold of this as believers. You see, they were slain for the testimony which they held. Now, none of us want to go to that point where we lose our life for simply sharing the gospel, do we? We don't want to offend someone so badly that they get mad enough to take our lives. And we never want to see that time in our country where simply speaking the gospel to another soul is against the law at the price of the death penalty or the consequences of the death penalty. But that's what it'll be in the tribulation period, right from the get-go. Now, the Antichrist will sign the peace treaty with the Jews. The Jews will have relative peace. It'll be very peaceful in comparison to what they have right now. We don't hear very often about all the missiles that are landing in the nation of Israel, but they don't stop. The Muslims don't stop. They're just continuing to bomb and trying to provoke the nation of Israel. And so when the peace treaty is signed, they will have peace, but not the Christian. Not the Christian. The Antichrist will hate the believer. And the world will hate the believer. And so the location of these souls is significant. Under the altar. This would seem to suggest that their lives were given as a sacrifice. Their lives were given as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrifices, they would oftentimes pour the blood at the base of the altar, underneath the altar. And so that's a suggestion here as to why they're where they are. In verse number 16, we find that they cried with a loud voice. Now, there are those in Christianity that believe in soul sleep. What soul sleep is the teaching, the false teaching, by the way, that this verse proves is false, is that when a Christian dies, they go into a sort of limbo. God has a great bunkhouse in heaven where all the Christians that have died from the beginning of the earth, all the saints have died, they're in this bunkhouse sleeping, unaware of the passage of time. And then at the resurrection, they'll be awoken, they'll be reunited with their bodies, and for them, there'll have been no passage of time. That's what they teach. Is that what the Bible teaches? You see, that's the bottom line, isn't it? And so we see these ones that have been martyred, they're dead to this world. Their lives have been taken. And the general assumption in the tribulation period is the guillotine. So they've lost their head. There is no chance that these folks are still alive. Here we have them crying with a loud voice in unison together. So they're not dreaming. They're very conscious and knowing what's happening. And so soul sleep is put to rest with this one verse. But here's what they cry. How long? And notice the three titles that they use to describe God. O Lord. The idea behind Lord is that He is the ruler. He is supreme. He's in charge. And they're merely His servant. That's important. You see, things didn't go probably the way they expected or the way they wanted in their lives, and yet they still have this submission, this relationship with God. We don't see them being angry and bitter against God like so many spoiled folks in the world today. It's almost like they're the little kid in the grocery store on the floor throwing a temper tantrum because mommy won't buy him a candy bar or a toy. That's what our pampered Christianity is like today. The circumstances God laid in our path weren't what we expected. And so forget God. I'm not going to listen to Him or follow Him any longer. Well, that's not the attitude of these folks. How long, O Lord? You're still master. You're still sovereign. We still submit. And then holy. Holy. I don't think we fully understand the holiness of God. In fact, I'm sure we don't. We can grasp some concepts, but it's no clearer, I believe, no clearer than our grasp of the Trinity. Try to explain the Trinity. I'm not going to try from the pulpit, because someone will say I'm teaching heresy. Because the more you try to explain it, the more confusing you get. But we do know that there is one God. And we know that the one God reveals Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can grasp the concept. But we don't understand it. And I think the same is true with the holiness of God. We understand that He is sinless. But we can't grasp the concept of sinlessness. Because everything we see and everything we touch is sin-tainted. We don't know what it's like to come across one who is perfectly holy like God is. And I think this is one of the reasons for awe and worship in heaven. When we get to heaven and we see the holiness of God and we experience it, and we're going to be awestruck. And here is one so pure as He. And so, even though God is pouring out His wrath, He has the right as Lord, but He also has the right as sinless to bring judgment on sinful man. And then the third title is that of true. God is always true. And think about this. Those people that are experiencing the judgments of the tribulation period were forewarned. God was true. He told them the truth. He said, this is going to happen. The things which must shortly come to pass is the way He described it in Revelation chapter 1. God warns us. No one has an excuse. And so God is always true. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells it as it is. And so they cry out this threefold title of God as they're requesting judgment on those that put them to death. And they're told in verse number 11 to just hold on a minute. We're not done yet. And I find it kind of interesting, the second half of that verse, when they're told that they should rest yet a little season, now notice why, and tell their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were. Why would God allow more to perish? Isn't that against the nature of God? Certainly not. You know when the times of the greatest growth of Christianity in any area of the world was? During the times of the greatest persecution. And not because Christians converted others at the point of a gun, conquered a city and made them all confess Jesus as Christ, as their Lord. But because they submitted and they loved their enemy, and that has a powerful impact on a lost soul. So what does this seal indicate about the effect of tribulation evangelism? Simply that it's very fruitful. The world, completely absent of a single Christian at the time of the rapture, in very short order, because I believe this is only months from the rapture when this seal takes place. In very short order, the world is filled with believers. All right, let's move to seal number 6, verse number 12. And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. What God is describing there is a fourfold, and I just call them natural disasters. I'm not sure how natural the fourth one is, but four things are taking place here. There's an earthquake, a great earthquake. And it's, God tells us there at the end of verse number 14, the earthquake is so great, and it must be quakes, plural, because every mountain and every island were affected. He says were moved out of their places. And so the whole world is affected by the earthquakes of this judgment. And so that's the first natural disaster. The second would be that of volcanoes. Now, he doesn't use the word volcanoes, but from verse number 12, the second half, it talks about the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. This is talking about volcanic ash that is filling the sky. It hasn't been too long ago where there was a big volcano, and it shut down a lot of the airplanes or the airports because of the ash, and can really cause havoc on this world. And it's going to happen in the tribulation again like it has never happened before. We go to the next verse to find the third natural disaster, and that's meteorite showers, when it talks about the stars of heaven falling under the earth. And so there's three things that are would be considered a natural disaster, and yet it's not natural, it's supernatural. Because God is causing these events for a reason. We'll see that reason before the chapter's out. The last one, the fourth one, is just simply in verse 14, the first part. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. In other words, the heavens opened. And I believe man is able to look into the throne room of heaven and see God face to face. Now, if you want to disagree with me, that's okay, but here's why I think that. Look in verse number 16. This is the people of the earth, we'll see that in just a moment, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Now notice this statement, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so because of that statement, I believe they saw the face of God. Now, we can explain it in other ways, and if you want to take it in other ways, that's fine. This is one of the liberties we have as believers to understand the Word of God the way God speaks to us. And so, because then the problem with my view is, has man ever seen God and lived? The answer to that is no. Well, these folks aren't going to live long, but nevertheless, they didn't die that moment that they looked on God's face. But those are the four disasters that take place as a result of this seal. Now, what men are affected by this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because God tells us in verse number 15, God says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, it's kind of like he's sliding downhill here, every bond man and every free man, hid themselves. And so, in other words, it affects every man. No one can escape. No one has enough earthly authority. No one has enough military might. No one has enough money to escape this. None are so poor that God doesn't bring the judgment on them, and none are free enough to escape. All men on earth will be affected by this judgment. And so what do they do? How do they react to this seal? And this, I think, is what this seal is all about. Well, first they try to hide from God. Finishing off verse number 15. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Can you imagine trying to hide from God? I mean, we know it's foolishness because God is omnipresent. But before I was saved, it wasn't foolishness. I felt like God was trying to take my life and he was coming after me. I remember one time driving down the highway when I was higher than a kite. Probably should have never been behind the wheel of a car. But I saw a cloud in the sky that in my state of mind looked like a big hand coming right after me. You know what I did? I sped up. Went as fast as I could get out of there because I didn't want God to be able to get me. Little did I know he's everywhere. But anyway, lost man thinks that way, that they can get away from God. Look at Jonah. He thought he could get away from God by running to Tarshish. And they think if they just simply hide in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, that they'll hide themselves from God and escape his wrath. So that's their first response or reaction. The second is that they understand God's judgment is responsible. We already read most of verse number 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, but the next phrase, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if my understanding is correct, that God is going to open heaven and allow lost man to look up into heaven and see him, this is why. So that they know that this isn't coincidence, so that they know these aren't natural disasters, but that they know this is the very hand of God. And if my understanding is incorrect, the result is still the same. The men in the tribulation period are going to know without any shadow of a doubt that this is the wrath of God. Now going back to the pre-wrath rapture theorists that say that these sealed judgments are not the wrath of God, but simply the works of man, how do they explain this? And this is what I referred to earlier. The people that experience it know that this is God, even if men today refuse to acknowledge that it is, in fact, his judgment. But they understand in verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and they also understand who shall be able to stand, which then leads us to their third reaction. They realize their own powerlessness. Realize their own powerlessness. Right now, man thinks he can live without God. Thinks he can make his own decisions, live his own life, that God isn't necessary in his life. But at this moment, they'll realize how wrong that statement is. They'll realize how desperately they need him and how powerless and insignificant they are in comparison. To get to the seventh seal, we have to jump a chapter to chapter 8, verse number 1. Which has been, of course, shown to prove that there are no women in heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence. All right, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Doesn't sound like much of a judgment. And yet, it leads to the trumpet judgments. And I think they're part of the reason for that silence. Certainly, of course, it doesn't mean there aren't women in heaven. I jest with that in case you weren't clear on that. That's just an old joke that's been going as long as I've been a Christian. But think about this. What is heaven normally like? I think it's a loud place. I really do. I think there's a lot of noise going on, especially during this time, because as we talked about, the evangelism on earth during the tribulation is going to be incredibly fruitful. And people are just going to have that evangelistic fire. And we read this morning how there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul, but imagine that one soul multiplied by the thousands, if not the tens of thousands, or even perhaps the hundreds of thousands. It's going to be normally quite noisy. And then as we read in chapter 4 and 5, it's full of praise and worship. As those four beasts and the 20 and four elders fall down before the throne and begin to worship just spontaneously, and we'll join in that. Heaven's a noisy place. So that's the normal sound of activity in heaven, is joy, praise, and worship. And so what might this half hour of silence indicate? I think it indicates a horrified awe at the coming judgments. Because as bad as these have been, now remember, a couple billion people died as a result of these judgments. That's pretty bad. What is yet to come through the trumpets and the vials is so much worse that all of heaven goes quiet as God prepares to pour his wrath out upon the earth in these judgments. But you have to come back next time to get the rest of the story, because those are the seven sealed judgments. Man knows that they are the direct result of the hand of God bringing his judgment upon sinful man. And I just think it's amazing, and this isn't the only place we find it here at the end of chapter 6, where man knows it's God pouring out his wrath on man's sin, and yet man refuses to repent. Just absolutely refuses to repent. Don't you find that amazing? I certainly do. I mean, if someone has beat me that badly, it's time to say, I surrender, and hoist the white flag. And yet they don't. They don't. And so, this is the seven sealed judgments. Next time, Lord willing, we'll go to those seven trumpet judgments. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we study it. Help us to rightly divide your truth. And Father, help us then to learn as we study to show ourselves approved, a workman. And Father, help us to be able to share this with others that they might come to you as our Savior and escape the wrath to come. We'll thank you now for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.